Well, good morning. Thank you for not pretending that you're fifth grade parents. No, really, thank you. This is unusual for me to speak twice within a month, and it's also unusual that people came twice, so I appreciate you being here. I realize that a lot of people, some of you know me pretty well, some of you really don't have a clue who I am or what I'm about, or they just know that's that one guy nobody knows who he is. So I thought I'd let you know a little bit about my personality. I collect, I read books. I'm very much a bookish person. I know that's a shock to some of you. Some of my books, I've colored all of the pictures in. But I do, my idea of a really cool vacation, and this is absolutely no joke, is when I go to a location, for whatever reason, the first thing I ask Siri, if you know what that means, is where's the used bookstore? I actually did a vacation, kind of a vacation, 2 years ago. I spoke at a camp in Southern California, and then a week later I was in Seattle. And so I rented a car and I drove from Southern California to Seattle, which sounds fantastic, right? Some of you are thinking, hiking in the redwoods, driving up Highway 1, being in the ocean. I literally went from Windows Booksellers in Pasadena to the Windows Booksellers in Eugene, Oregon, and then I went to the Powell's Bookstore in Portland, which is a destination. I would go back to Portland only to go to that bookstore and then went on to Seattle. So yes, there were some redwoods and some oceans in between, but I went from bookstore to bookstore to bookstore on my way up the coast, and I don't make any money from those companies when I tell you about them now. So I actually had to pay for luggage. I had almost no clothing, but I had a suitcase full of books when I came home. So I love books. When I look at a commentary, I literally just think, this is fantastic. I'm preaching on John. I get to buy a new commentary. And I like big books. I cannot lie. There you go. So, and for the, sounds like about 40% of you who didn't get that joke, that's probably for the best. So if you turn to John 21... the very last paragraph of the Gospel of John, I thought it would be good to spend some time looking at what John said about his own book. And so we're going to pick it up in John 21, and I'll start reading about verse 20. Let me set the context for you. When I spoke last time, and I didn't intend these to come together, you don't have to remember that, but before Easter Sunday, I talked about Peter's denial. And when I actually did that, I didn't know that I would be coming back to speak this week, and I can kind of make the two work. I can tell you I planned it, but it's a lie. But we looked at the denial of Peter. Peter had an opportunity to say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and three times he failed to do so. Now, normally what pastors do after Easter, after Resurrection Sunday, is they go back to John 21, and they talk about Peter and Jesus. Peter is back in Galilee. He goes back to fishing. They fish all night. They don't catch anything. The next morning as they're coming in, there's this mysterious man on the beach who tells them, put the net down on the other side of the boat. Peter grudgingly does so, and they have this miraculous, huge catch of fish. And immediately, the beloved disciple, John, understands that the man on the shore is Jesus. Then Peter understands, he swims to shore, they have breakfast together, that's why I love my Lord, he's always serving a meal, and they sit around the fire, they have breakfast together after a long night's work fishing, and then Jesus takes Peter aside and he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter is given the opportunity to respond, yes, Lord, I love you. Each time Peter is told, go, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He's given an opportunity to respond three times in the same way that he denied the Lord. He is reinstated three times by Jesus. Well, after this sort of exchange between Jesus and the Lord, then we find out about the other disciple who's standing there, the one who's responsible for the Gospel of John that we've spent so much time in over the last about 13, 14 weeks. Look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and he had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" So after this really touching scene of restoration, Jesus has given Peter an opportunity to respond three times, "Yes, I love you, Lord." Peter then turns and sees the beloved disciple standing right there. This guy's been following them the whole time. I don't think they went off and had a totally private moment. The disciples are nearby. Read the previous story. They're sort of sitting around the fire listening to this happening. But the beloved disciple doesn't leave Jesus. He's just hanging around there. And Peter turns to him and he says, well, what about this fellow here? What about this maybe the youngest of the disciples? What about him? It's kind of dangling out there. What does Peter even want to ask about him? There's a real subtle point here, and a lot of times you miss it. In fact, I really missed it until I was preparing for this time. When Peter turns, he sees the disciple Jesus loved, and that disciple is following him. He's already doing what Jesus is going to tell Peter to do in the next verse. John is already following Jesus. And if you really want to do this, go back a few chapters. The beloved disciple, John, is always doing something before Peter. When they go to the tomb, they hear from Mary Magdalene that Jesus is risen, the tomb is open. Both of them take off running. And John, who wrote this gospel, says, "The beloved disciple, me, I got there first." Now, I always wondered whether, that just meant Peter had torn his ACL and was on crutches and had that, too soon. My bad. I wasn't referring to you, Mr. Paranoid. Sorry, Pastor Paranoid. It may have been, Peter was, older, John was younger. I don't think John is like boasting and I got there quicker, something like that. John gets to the tomb and he stops and sees that it's open and knows Jesus is risen from the dead and he believes. When Peter finally gets there, he goes into the tomb and you have this really somewhat odd thing. He goes into the tomb and he looks at the grave clothes and he sees the face covering sitting there all folded up and then he believes. So John is sort of subtly saying, I did what I was supposed to. I went to the tomb and I believed. I just said when they were on the boat, John is the one that sees Jesus standing on the shore. That's Jesus. Peter swims to shore. Again, maybe Peter's a better swimmer than John. I don't know. And he goes to shore, and then he believes that that is Jesus. So there's sometimes a little bit of rivalry between Peter and John, and some people have made a big deal out of that. Some people take this this question, what about this fellow over here, as a little bit self-serving. Well, if I'm going to be the leader, if I'm going to be the shepherd, and these are the sheep that are going to follow me, what about this guy? Are you going to make him a shepherd? Are you going to tell him to be a good sheep? What are you going to do with this guy over here? Some writers on John have wondered whether Peter was worried because he betrayed Jesus. The other disciples also betrayed Jesus. They weren't even there to say, "I didn't even know the man." Maybe he was worried that all of the disciples weren't completely 100% committed. Maybe John is still going to deny you in some way, and maybe there's that little rivalry there. Honest to goodness, when I read this stuff, I think, what are they thinking when they write it? I mean, this is Jesus, the risen Lord. This is God incarnate. They're finally getting it. He just made them breakfast, and you would go out of your way to say, well, you're going to punish this guy too? Like little kids in a family? Your kids did that, right? Hopefully, I hope, because mine do. You know, you catch the older one doing something, and then she's got to say, well, the younger one's doing it too, you know. I don't think that's what Peter's doing. Time and a place, and this is neither the time nor the place for this sort of rivalry. What I really think is happening here is Peter is wanting Jesus not just to restore him to fellowship, but all of the disciples. He's reflecting the fact that we all have betrayed you. Yes, thank you for restoring me to fellowship, but what about John as well? Is the beloved disciple restored as well? And I think that Jesus' response will say to us as the readers of this gospel, yes, Peter is restored, so too is John, so too are all the disciples. So I don't think there's anything jealous here at all. In fact, the writer clarifies for us exactly who this man is. It says he's the beloved disciple, the one who was sitting next to Jesus and asked Jesus who the betrayer was. Now, if you don't have to turn back to John 13, but way back in John 13, you have this prediction that one of the disciples is going to betray Jesus. And in John's version of that story, in the other gospel, somebody asks, is it me, is it me? Everybody's wondering. In John's version of the story, they all say, hey, John, you're sitting next to Jesus. Why don't you ask him? It's almost like, and John calls himself the beloved disciple, he's Jesus's favorite. Where was the beloved disciple sitting? The text I read said near, next to. He was sitting on Jesus. If you read that story, he was reclining on Jesus. Remember, they didn't have banquet tables and chairs or anything like that. They would have reclined at the table. So this person was leaning on, the beloved disciple was leaning on Jesus. When he says it here in John 21, he uses a particular word that refers to sort of the chest. It can be used almost for the heart. John is the closest to Jesus physically, but John is also the closest to Jesus perhaps in his heart. This is another one of those hints that maybe he's the youngest of the disciples, and Jesus kind of dotes on him. He's the youngest of disciples. Maybe he's the most committed, but he's so physically close to Jesus that now here after the resurrection, and John's writing this 30, 40, 50 years later, he's probably told this story 1,000 times, I sat on Jesus during the Last Supper. I was so close to him. I was the nearest to his heart. Very special relationship between the two. So perhaps John's or Peter's question is connected to something else that I didn't tell you about when restoration of Peter happened. When Peter is told, feed my sheep the third time, he is also told by Jesus that he will be led away by the hand and he will go to a place he doesn't want to go. It's always taken that as a cryptic prediction of his own martyrdom. Peter, you're going to not deny me again. That's good news, you're restored. Good news, you're going to die for me. That's really not the sort of news he was looking for. But if you think about it, Peter wanted to hear that. Okay, I denied you three times and you've restored me, but I know me. What's going to happen the next time I'm arrested? What's going to happen the next time that I have an opportunity to deny you? Will I be faithful? And Jesus tells him, not only will you be faithful, but you'll be led away to your own execution. According to church tradition, and there's really nothing wrong with this particular tradition, it seems like it resonates with what we know about history. Peter was executed in the mid-60s AD. He was in Rome when Nero began persecuting Christians, and he was crucified, according to tradition, upside down. That sounds very inconvenient to me, a lot painful, but he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Lord, and so he was crucified a little bit differently. And so that's one of those very solid traditions of the church that I really don't have a problem with. So he's asking, what about junior disciple who's following us here, the young guy? If you've just been told you're going to be executed, maybe Peter's question was, what about John? Is he going to be crucified too? Is he restored? Is he going to be crucified? Is he going to be executed? Will he remain faithful to the very end? Jesus' response seems a little rude. I don't know if we can say the Lord is rude, perfunctory, sharp. He says, basically, if you were reading this in a really paraphrased edition, it might read something like, Peter, that's none of your business. Which, again, when the Lord says it, it probably isn't as rude as I just said it. Jesus actually says this a few times, like when the disciples ask him, are you going to return now? Are you going to say, in fact, if you're bored, look across the page. If you have an actual physical Bible, right across your page is Acts 1, 6 through 8. the disciples ask him, is this when you're going to return, is this when you're going to set up the kingdom? Is this when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he basically says it again. That's really not, you know, it's above your pay scale. It's none of your business. I am going to return. I am going to set up the kingdom. But now is not the time. Something else is happening. Those of you who are following along on iPhones couldn't do that because you'd have to go to a whole other book and navigate and crash your iPod or something like that. So I did that for the paper readers, which I appreciate. Jesus is not saying rudely, well, that's just none of your business. Why don't you just mind your own business? Something like that. He's saying, this doesn't really concern you. And then he says, your only concern is follow me. You follow me. In fact, if you read, for those of you who are reading in the Greek, I don't like to bring this up a lot, but there are some of you out there, a couple of you in Swahili. The Greek word order is really important here because Greek can rearrange its words any way it feels like it. The Greek word order is you, me, follow. That's what it says. It says you, Peter, me, Jesus, follow me. This is remarkable to me. He takes the focus off Peter. He takes the focus off John. He takes the focus off his martyrdom. He takes the focus off the denial. He takes the focus off of everything that's been happening, and he says, your main concern, your only concern in life from now until the day you're let off by the hand, Peter, is to follow me. That's your calling. That's all you're going to do. You follow me. To me, this is remarkable. There are a lot of questions people have about how do I live out the Christian life. Jesus says, well, don't worry about that. You follow me. You, me, follow. It's simple. That's all you have to do. You might get worried about things that happen in the world. If you read any news at all outside of the entertainment section, and that's worrying enough, this is an awful world we live in. There's bad things happening around the planet every day. If you read international news, things you don't hear on American newscasts, horrible things are happening everywhere. It's easy to get very down about those things and think, gosh, you know, the world is just, you know, burning, and worry about that. Jesus says, don't worry about that. You follow me. You might get really, really concerned about your friends and your family, and you see children or grandchildren or maybe cousins, and you look at them and you think, wow, they've really gone off the deep end. They've really walked away from their faith. I'm worried about them. It's okay to be worried, but Jesus says, you follow me. You follow me. It's easy to compare yourselves to other Christians. I get very jealous of a certain class of Christian that gets up at 5 in the morning to do their devotions. I heard about them earlier this morning. First thing I thought of was, man, that guy is spiritual. You know what would happen if I got up at 5 in the morning to do devotions? I don't know either, so I never have it has happened. So I don't really know if there is a 5 in the morning. I just assume it happens. It's when the house fairies make my coffee. I'm not really sure what goes on. You hear, I hear people, I don't know if they're humble bragging or something. They're saying, you know, it's up to my devotions at 4:30 watching Venus set. It's even before the sunrise. I don't know what they're talking about. But man, you are really spiritual. Or people who do these sort of, don't compare yourself to that guy, usually woman. Don't compare yourself to that. You follow me. You're not called to do that. You're called to follow me. One of the things that's always sort of bothered me, and it doesn't bother me personally, it bothers me because I do it, I think, is that congregations like this, any congregation I've ever been associated with, they tend to hear their pastor in the light of what they've been listening to on the radio all week long. So you listen to sermons, if you do that, from almost like rock star level pastors. Some of them are excellent. My personal favorite is Alistair Begg. And it's not for anything he says. I just like the way he says it. I like that. He could read his laundry list to me, and I would just think, praise the Lord, that's fantastic. But we all hear really, really good pastors all week, and I think we have some good pastors here. But then when you come on Sunday morning and you think, oh my word, this isn't very good. Worse yet, you think, oh my word, I heard that from Charles Swindoll on Monday. I don't want to know about that. This is a hard thing because you hear, you know, rock star, major league preachers who have the advantage of sound editors who take out their, you know, or whatever, their funny little story that didn't work. They edit that part out. You get the cream of the crop from the cream of the crop, and then you come on Sunday mornings and you think, well, that wasn't very good. Yeah, it was. Jesus says, you follow me. Your calling is not. Don't compare yourself to. Don't take our church and say, how come we're not like that church? Or our pastor and say, we're not like that pastor. Or this Christian and say, how come I'm not like that Christian? Jesus says, you follow me. I think there's room for constructive criticism. Don't get me wrong. My gift is constructive criticism. No, that's not true. But there's absolutely no way you can criticize someone else, or even if you don't even do this vocally, for not being you. Well, if you were just more like me, then you would. That's terrible. Peter is not doing that here. Jesus is saying your whole thing in life from now on should be simply follow me. Well, Jesus' response is somewhat enigmatic. He says something like, and if you want to look back at verse 22, if it's my will that this beloved disciple who's standing right here remain until I come. You ever wonder what John is thinking when this is going on? I mean, John's standing right there hearing all of this. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. So, the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he wouldn't die, just that if it be my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? Well, this is something of a little historical edge. John, at least according to tradition, and I think there's a fair amount of truth to this tradition, was the last of the apostles to die. He lived the longest. Just for convenient mathematical purposes, let's pretend he was born in the year zero. I can't prove that, but I don't do math very well, and zero plus anything is really easy. I can do that one. So if he was born in the year zero, which there wasn't even really a year zero, but work with me here, people. If he lived to 85 or 90 AD, that means he was 85 or 90, yes, which is in the ancient world a very long life. And so people remembered, and maybe John told this story a lot. I mean, honestly, as people get older, they tend to tell the same stories a lot, right? I have a student who stops me sometimes and says, you've already told that story. Appreciate that. did I tell you that story before? I might have, actually. If he's 85, 90 years old, and he's been preaching this gospel that we've been reading for 13 weeks, spending time, and then he's preaching these stories and telling these stories. Maybe people heard this little story about maybe John will last until Jesus comes back. And maybe, and it is a little bit of a surprise, the early church wondered, when is Jesus coming back? We wonder that too, but they wondered, is Jesus coming back? Well, maybe there's something to John's going to live all the way to the second coming. Maybe that wasn't, you know how rumors are. About 10 minutes on the internet, about 10 seconds on the internet, you can find some weird conspiracy about lines in Peru or, you know, the UPC code or whatever. There's all these sorts of conspiracy sorts of things. So it's easy to see how this would get around, and maybe John's long life was somehow connected to the long delay in returning to Jesus. It's kind of interesting to me. If we had read through the whole Gospel of John, we kind of pick some key points in it. One of the neat things, if you ever want to feel good about yourself, go through the book of John and count how many times the disciples totally misunderstood Jesus. There's about 15 or 20 times where he says something and they miss it, or he says something and someone else. You remember the famous one with Nicodemus, who wasn't a disciple, but Jesus says, you must be born again, and Nicodemus doesn't get it. He says, how can I crawl up inside my mother and get born again? Ha ha, Jesus. Jesus talks up here and the disciples are down here. So it doesn't surprise me one last time the disciples don't get it. And Peter thinks and passes along this idea that John will last until Jesus returns. All of this is to say that the book of John ends with putting to death that rumor. John himself says in the following paragraph, I'm a witness to these things, and this is what Jesus said, and this is what Jesus meant. In fact, what Jesus does in these three verses is call Peter and John to be faithful witnesses, to follow him and him alone, but in completely different ways. Peter and John will both be faithful witnesses. Peter is told, go and feed my sheep, and you're going to be led away, and you're going to be executed sometime pretty soon. You're going to be executed. John is told the same thing. Follow me, keep following me, because that's what he's doing right now. John, however, is going to live a really long life being a faithful witness. John did not have an easy life. Some of the stories that are told about him in the sort of the traditions of the church, he was persecuted. He was tortured in one case. He was in exile on the island of Patmos, but he lived this long life as a faithful witness. And what John did is this is all John did, he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the three little Johns, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote five major pieces of the New Testament, not quite as much as the Apostle Paul did, but pretty close by page count. It's a huge amount of material that John has given us. So they're both faithful witnesses. Maybe this little scene on the boat that I described, Peter's out, you know, hauling the fish in, and John's standing on the side looking at the man on the shore, wondering who that is. I mean, this is two different types of ways of approaching Jesus. One of them is very, very busy doing what he thinks he's supposed to be doing, being a fisher of men. Well, I'll do the fisherman part right now, and we'll worry about the men later. Peter's very busy working. He jumps off the boat, and he swims to shore. John's sitting out there going, who is that guy? And he's thinking about it, and he's pondering it, and he's wondering who the fellow is on the shore that told them to put their nets down. If you want to make a comparison, maybe Mary and Martha are a good comparison. One was busy working, and the other was sitting at Jesus' feet. Peter is the busy disciple, busy working. John is the one who's busy pondering and thinking and wondering about who Jesus is. And both are faithful witnesses. If you want to think of it this way, Peter's commission is to feed my sheep. John's commission is write my books. Continue to live, continue to be a faithful, and sometimes continuing to live and be a faithful witness is much harder. The conclusion to the book is the last two lines, two verses. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we, plural, know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world could not contain the books that would be written. This is sort of a signature to the book. John is finally signing off now, and he says, I'm the one who wrote this. I am a faithful witness. I made it all the way to the end. I'm 85 now, and I wrote this book, and now I'm writing my name at the bottom to say these things are true. Notice that it said, I am a witness, and we are a witness. Honestly, he had a staff. He had a teaching assistant. He had a couple of scribes. He had a community that heard John's preaching for years and years, and they said, we heard John say this from the Lord, and we say it's true as well. Two witnesses. Again, the ancient world, two witnesses, that's enough to make something acceptable in court. John himself, the last living apostle, is a witness, and the community that formed around him that continued to teach and preach his words are the second witness. And really, I think this is the important part of this conclusion to the book. John is saying, I witness these things are true. I followed Jesus. He told me to follow him, and I did so. I could write 20 more books. I could write the biggest book you ever saw, and still it would not contain all of the things that could be said about Jesus. I have that song going through my head. If Paul Sweet were here, he'd sing it to you, but I don't do that. But there's a hymn that says that. We'll sing it tonight, I'm sure. John is saying, I did this and now I'm old. Now here's my community. They also heard these things and they're passing them along to you. That ties the future readers to this gospel. We are those future readers. We are part of a community of believers who continue to teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We spent time in this gospel witnessing what John said. We enter into that world of witnesses. And like John, we are called to, you follow me. Just follow Jesus. Again, it's interesting. I have noticed I am aware of these things. There are boxes behind me. You notice these things? There used to be a pile of them over here. And remember when they collapsed? Maybe you weren't around. They just fell. I think John made a metaphor. It's spiritual life is messy. It was really good. Now there's lilies there. But the boxes are over here. The boxes are over here. There's boxes all over the place, and they all say believe on them. And I remember that Sunday when a lot of you came down, picked up a Sharpie, wrote somebody's name on that box. I've been here for praise band practice and looking at these boxes, and I see these names on these boxes. You wrote somebody's name on the box because you wanted to be that witness. You wanted to go from Jesus to John, to John's community, to our community, to that person. When Rick was sharing what he had shared with this man, he was very clear this was the Holy Spirit that was working. But that went from Jesus to John, to John's community, to our community, to Rick, to this man, and that man passed from death to life. Our community is supposed to be witnessing about the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, where he is now, what he is doing now, when he is coming back. Really, the boxes with all these names on the stage, they represent our community and our community's desire to be witnesses to these other people. Now, maybe some of these people up here, I didn't get any names off of them. I'm not going to call anybody out. Hey, I see by handwriting analysis that you wrote the name Bob on this box. Did you witness to Bob, you failure? No. Some of you may very well have moved from belief as a noun to belief as a verb, put your faith into action, gone to the person's name that you wrote and said, hey, would you come to church on Easter? Hey, would you come to, you know, the special event? Hey, we had a great Sunday evening service last week. You should have come to that. That's what you should say. That's what you should do. So passive-aggressive advertising there. Some of you did that. Maybe they came, maybe they didn't. That's all right. Maybe some of you haven't had that opportunity. Maybe you prayed for them, and I'm sure you did. Maybe you were a little more lifestyle in the way you witnessed to them. That's okay. Maybe some of you feel bad about, oh, I didn't actually follow through on my box commitment. There was no contract there, by the way. If you sign the box, you're not responsible. However, I think you all do want to witness to these people. You want to be the light of Jesus Christ in their life. You want to show them the grace of God and what he did for us on the cross. We are his witnesses. These boxes are testimonies to that. However, not everybody's designed the same. Some of you are Peters. Some of you are Johns. Some of you are Bartholomews. I don't even know what he did, but there's a lot of variety in how we are able to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Jesus says, you, me, follow. You follow me. We spent a long time working our way through John very slowly, looking at some passages along the way. This could have been much longer. This could have been, well, to quote John, we could have spent the entire year. We could have just made sermons upon sermons upon sermons and still only scratched the surface. It's remarkable to me that the final words of Jesus in the book of John are, you follow me. Because if you go back to chapter 1, the very first words of Jesus are, this is in 138 if you want to jot it down, what do you want? It's a couple of disciples trailing after him, following him, because John the Baptist told them to follow that guy. And Jesus turned to them and said, what do you want? Which sounds a little strange. And then a few verses later, when they say, we think you're the Messiah, we want to follow you, he says to them, you follow me. So Jesus' first words in the books are, the book of John are, what do you want? Just follow me. And it ends with, just follow me. We're a community that celebrates the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that celebrates what Jesus did on the cross to offer us salvation in a gracious way. Everything we do is about that salvation freely given. And I think John is right. The whole world cannot contain all the things that Jesus did, all the things that Jesus said, all the things that Jesus is doing in this current form of the community of witnesses, and we ought to keep following Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time we've spent in the Gospel of John. I thank you for the many voices who've had an opportunity to share from the Gospel of John. And now I pray for this congregation that we would continue to be what we have been, witnesses for the grace of Jesus in this community. I would pray for specifically the individuals who did write a name on a box, that you would give them opportunities to share their faith in a very real way with those people. We would pray, Lord, for the peoples whose names appear in various places around this stage. We would pray, Lord, that you would use your Holy Spirit to bring someone into their lives, to bring Scripture into their lives, to bring some hint of otherness into their lives that would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.